Okay, good morning, brethren. If you're across the Atlantic, I suspect we're not on the internet yet. Good afternoon to those few of you over here in the United Kingdom. As always, we are continuing our Bible study this week on the subject of faith, and particularly how we can learn to live by faith. Let's open our Bibles straight away to Romans chapter 10, a verse we've been to several times, but it's important that we go over these things again and again. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we said before a number of times, if we want faith, we know where to go. If we want faith to come to us, if we want to be able to live in faith, using strong faith, living by faith, then faith comes by hearing the word of God. It says faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. So it's important, if we want to be strong in faith, that we spend a good deal of time where faith comes from, in God's word. It would be too easy for us in our 21st century world to find ourselves distracted by a million other things. There's the TV, of course. I can't let any sermon or Bible study pass without mentioning the television set, but unfortunately, for many, many people, even in God's church, the TV is a huge distraction, and very often a complete waste of time. It brings into our living rooms, it brings into our minds all sorts of perversion, corruption, selfishness, and so on. So therefore, we won't develop a great deal of faith by hearing and hearing what's on the TV. We'll develop faith by hearing and hearing the Word of God. So it is important. Well, it's more than important. It's absolutely life and death important that we spend a lot of good quality time in the Word of God. That's where our faith will develop. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 to 3 when we get there. Psalms chapter 1, a rather well-known hymn in our hymn book. And here we read, starting in verse 1, Psalms 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This man will be blessed, or this woman will be blessed, who really doesn't take in what the world says to them, does not walk in the counsel or the advice or even the knowledge of the ungodly. Now, of course, we don't want to be to impugn other people too much, but in this world, a great deal of what you will hear and see is ungodly. A great deal of advice and instruction that we might get in the world would be ungodly as far as, you know, God's concerned. And you and I need to be careful not to be moved by what the ungodly tell us. And things which are ungodly often are ungodly simply because they contradict the Word of God. And for example, you may have a doctor, for example, tell you that there's no more hope. They've done all their tests, and their report is that you may as well go and start writing out your last will and testament because there is no hope for you. Now, would you want to listen to that advice? Base your life upon that advice? Well, if you look in God's scriptures, and if you see there that there are scriptures which you're prepared to stand on for your healing, you might say, well, you know, God says he will heal me, but the professionals tell me that I will die. In other words, the professionals are contradicting God's word. As we said last week, let God be true and every man a liar. So counsel or advice or insights which contradict God's word could be construed as the counsel of the ungodly. And we're told here that blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You may remember, excuse me, the incident reported in Numbers. We won't turn there for the sake of time. But Moses and the Israelites had left Egypt, had made their way up to the very borders of the Promised Land. And here's this country with beautiful hills and valleys, orchards and trees, a land flowing with milk and honey, in whose hills you could dig out iron and copper, a fantastic land, beaches and harbors you could fish and so on, beautiful country, beautiful land, and it was the Promised Land. And here's Israel, right at the border, ready to go across into that land. And before they went across, Moses sent out, as you'll remember, the 12 spies to spy out the land and bring back a report, which they did. 40 days of exploring the territory, came back with a report. And what was the report? Well, 10 of them said, the land indeed is beautiful, abundant, fantastic fruit and crops, but the cities are walled, the people are strong and fierce, there are giants there, and by comparison, us Israelites are like grasshoppers. They're going to stomp all over us. There's no way we can take the land. Now, the Bible says that was an evil report. That was an evil report. It was an ungodly report. And yet, in a factual sense, it was broadly true. The land did have walled cities. The people there were strong and fierce and well armed. There were apparently giants in the land in those days. But the point was that the facts they brought back contradicted God's word. God had said, I am giving you the land, it is yours, go into it and possess it. So even though it was a factual report, it was actually in God's eyes an evil report. And so here we are, chapter 1 of verse 1 of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. When you choose to believe God's word for something, when you've found a promise that you're prepared to stand on, well, don't let the advice of your bank manager that says, whew, no way, I'm afraid that your business is in terminal decline, you have to sell your house and your car and live in a cardboard box because your finances are coming to an end. Well, if you've got a promise from God's word that says otherwise, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that's not suggesting that these people are necessarily evil people, but if their comments, if their words, and it could be your family, by the way, who are saying things to you that, well, that'll never work. Well, you want to rely on God for that to happen? No way. It'll end in disaster. Mark my words. Okay, well, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Moving on to verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Excuse me. And it says there that what does this good man do? What does this wise man or woman do? Well, their delight isn't in the counsel or the advice or the example of people around them. Their delight, what gives them pleasure and enjoyment, what fills them with inspiration, is the law of the Eternal. And in his law, it says, he meditates day and night. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want strong faith that doesn't waver, doesn't arise and fall too much, well, we'll get it from God's word. And if we do what it says here in the first couple of verses of Psalms, if we'll not pay too much attention to the world and his views, but instead meditate day and night. And that doesn't mean, 5 minutes of prayer a day. It doesn't mean blowing the dust off our Bibles on Sabbath morning for the first time in the week. This is a person who meditates, reflects, ponders, talks about God's law, God's word, day in, day out, night in, night out. So we want to be successful, to grow in faith. Well, that's the instructions we've got to follow. If we think we've found a smarter way of growing in faith, well, you know the answer. Verse 3, and he who does this thing shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. It will be successful, whether it's health, prosperity, peace of mind, whether it's career choices, whatever we do will prosper if we go to God's Word and reflect on it, meditate on it day and night. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And this is tied into faith because, you know, our faith will not rise above our knowledge and comfort of God's Word. If we want to grow in faith, there's only one way, and that is to saturate our minds in the ways and thoughts of God, to see things God's way. Psalms 119, and starting in verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Now we could read over that and just say that's a nice sentiment expressed by King David, but it's more than just a pleasant words. This is God's truth, and this is how David gained many of his insights. It is my meditation all the day. Now meditation doesn't mean, you know, lighting a candle and staring at it and, you know, humming some mantra from the Buddhist sort of religion. And meditation means to, you know, to think on, to ponder, to chew over, to, you know, talk around, to become very familiar with, intimately familiar with God's Word. Verse 98, you through your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies, for they, as your commandments, are ever with me, you know, continually throughout the day. I have more understanding. Excuse me. Must have a frog in my throat. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Again, you know, David would reflect on and think on and become familiar with God's testimonies. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, so not listening to the counsel of the ungodly, and so on and so forth, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. You know, God taught him, and God's teaching you and me today. How sweet are your words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, God's word, God's truths, left a good taste in David's mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now you could spend a lot of time looking at what God's word says about God's word, but the point is fairly plain. If you and I want to develop faith, we've got to change our minds. We've got to change our way of thinking. We cannot develop faith, grow in faith, by spending all of our time, energy and resource in the world. We can't listen to the world, move down to the world's standards, imitate and copy the world, become fashionable in a worldly sense, and expect to be strong in faith. Faith comes from God's Word, and the more time that we spend in God's Word, meditating on it, reflecting on it, and chewing over it, and understanding it, the closer we come to God by that means, the better, the stronger our faith will be. Okay, let's move on now to Mark chapter 10. Get into the topic of faith itself. Mark chapter 10. If you want a title to this message, which we'll get to the actual point shortly, it is Speak Words of Faith. Speak Words of Faith. You'll see why in a minute. But first of all, Mark chapter 10. We want to look a little bit about what we can aim for. Mark chapter 10, and starting in verse 20. And this would be the young man who came to Jesus and asked Jesus what he ought to do to enjoy eternal life. And Jesus explained some things to him and said he should keep the commandments. And we pick up the story, Mark chapter 10 and in verse 20. And he, the young man, answered and said unto Jesus, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross or the stake, and follow me. And the young man was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This young man had been living in many ways according to God's commandments, and had been properly blessed in his doing. He was an extremely wealthy young man, but when Jesus said, okay, let's just have a little bit of a test here. Go and give away all your possessions, and come and follow me, and I'll teach you some really great things. And the young man, can't do it. Can't do it. I prefer, I appreciate my possessions, my assets, all the good things I've got. I'm not prepared to give them up. Of course he wouldn't, in reality, been giving them up for very long, because Jesus no doubt would have added further blessings to him. But anyway, verse 23, after the young man departed, Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hard shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How difficult it is going to be for wealthy people, rich people, to enter into God's kingdom. And the disciples were astonished at his words, because they thought, well, you know, rich folk must have they've got the golden path into God's kingdom. But Jesus answered again and says unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And the key there, of course, is that it's people who trust in riches that have the difficulty. If you don't trust in riches, if you look to God as the source of all blessings, then God can bless us and bless us and bless us, and it will not spoil us. But you know, there are some people that, you know, they only go to God when they're in trouble. You know, if life is generally okay, and you know, getting by, and I got more or less enough money in the bank, and my health is reasonable, and the job's not too bad, well, you know, God's in the back seat somewhere. And on sort of a priority of 10, God's around about number 9.5. But when these people get into trouble, suddenly their health deteriorates, or the bank balance dries up, and they're made redundant, and suddenly life gets very hard, and under pressure, suddenly, boom, God goes right up to, well, maybe number 2. They only turn to God when they're in trouble. And God knows, unfortunately, that too many people would be spoiled by prosperity. He would give them a little bit of a comfortable life, and suddenly, that's the last you see of them. They're gone, disappeared, don't need God any longer. And so in a sense, it's not so much that God doesn't want to bless people, it's just that he knows that so many people haven't got they're not converted enough to be blessed. And this young man, you know, was an example of that. He couldn't see beyond his physical assets and recognize that the God that gave him the riches could give him so much more if he followed God more closely. Anyway, moving on to verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, wow, if a rich person can be saved, who then can be saved? Verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And it was that clause I wanted to get to. With God all things are possible. Now, in any time when we're approaching God for some help, isn't it encouraging that with God all things are possible? It doesn't matter what any medical practitioner might say. Doesn't matter what your bank manager might say. Doesn't matter what your employer might say. Doesn't matter what the Pope might say. With God all things are possible. Literally. With God all things, everything is possible. There is nothing impossible to God. With God, all things are possible. You know, very often I'll hear myself saying it sometimes, well, I just don't know, I can't see any way to achieve this. I can't see any way to do this. And as soon as you say that, you sort of realize, well, hang on a second, Jesus Christ said, I am the way. So whenever we say there's no way, we should recognize that Jesus said, no, I am the way. We can come to God, we can come to Jesus, and with God and Jesus, all things are possible. And as a sort of starting foundation in the area of walking by faith, it's a key to realize before we start that with God, all things are possible. We need to believe that. With God, all things are possible. when we say, well, yeah, it's okay for God. I mean, yeah, all things are possible with God. We realize that, but of course, I'm me. I'm not God. Well, okay, we're in the book of Mark. Let's move to chapter 9, just one chapter earlier. Pick up the story here in verse 17. We know that all things are possible to God. That might not exactly be news to us, but it's a useful piece of understanding. But Mark 9, verse 17. And Jesus is moving into a sort of situation here where there's a very sick young man, and the disciples have not managed to do very much about it. Verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, who has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. A dreadful state, really, this young boy. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. You know, so much for these lads of faith, couldn't cast out this demon that's causing my son to be so you know, badly injured and torn and all the rest of it. Verse 19, he answered him and says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Yeah, you get the appearance here that Jesus is not well pleased with his disciples in a sense. You know, O faithless generation, how long have I got to put up with you? I mean, you are so hard-headed. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. I mean, it looks like most unpleasant. He's a young man, and suddenly he's writhing on the ground, and there's a white flecks of foam around his mouth, and he's, you know, kicking and so on, and quite horrific to come across this. And Jesus asked his father, well, how long is it ago since this came unto him? He said, of a child. For many years he's been this way, and oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. I mean, this spirit was a particularly destructive one. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, probably the father is thinking, well, these other lads up here couldn't do a thing. So who's to say that this particular, you know, master can do any more? I mean, they've run out of luck. Perhaps this boss of theirs can't do any better. So if you can do something, Jesus, you know, please do. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Well, just a moment. We just read earlier that with God, all things are possible. And now it tells us that all things are possible to him that believes. So frankly, taking these two scriptures together, it's quite evident from God's word that all things are possible. All things are possible to God, which is no surprise, but all things are possible to him that believes, which perhaps is a surprise to us. But that's in red letters in my Bible. That's Jesus' words. All things are possible to him that believes. And it's the same Greek words as we did earlier about God. All things are possible with God. It's the same Greek words. It's the same meaning. It's the same sentence. And that scripture there should be a, you know, pretty important scripture to us. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. All things. Everything. Disease, poverty, peace of mind, whatever it is. All things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he knew that he was struggling a wee bit. You know, there he got the evidence of his son thrashing about on the ground. He got the evidence of the 10 minutes earlier of the disciples shouting at this demon and nothing happening. And so, you know, he was being moved by what he saw. He was being moved by the evidence of his physical senses, and he was struggling a bit. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, lying there motionless, insomuch that many said, wow, he is dead. This guy's killed him. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, hang on, Why could not we cast him out? You just talked to the demon and out he came, but we've been shouting and for half an hour nothing happened. And Jesus said unto them, of this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So it does seem there may be different levels of spirit in this particular sort required quite a bit of faith, quite a bit of power, which the disciples evidently didn't quite have. In another place Jesus said that they had unbelief in this particular instance. And so prayer and fasting is necessary, because prayer and fasting drives you to God's word. I think I've said before that, you know, when you are fasting and praying, like Mr. Armstrong taught, it's good to spend about an hour studying God's word, about an hour reflecting over it, and about an hour in prayer. And you just repeat that cycle all through the fast. If you're fasting for a day or whatever, you just sort of go around that cycle. Time of prayer, time of in God's word, and a time of meditating and reflecting on it. So fasting and prayer sort of drives you to God's word. I'm never convinced that just going without food and drink is that helpful of its own. Excuse me, there was a man I knew in the church many years ago, and I met him one day, and he told me he was fasting. But I knew he'd been at work that day, and he worked in a foundry, you know, with temperatures of 100 degrees Fahrenheit plus, and it was heavy manual labor. I said, well, what's the meaning of that? He said, well, I've got this situation, I need to fast before God. And so he said, I'm fasting. I said, well, you know, you're dehydrated. You know, you go without water, and yet you're doing heavy manual labor for about 10 hours a day in a foundry. With you know, and it's just like, how can you possibly get close to God? And his view was that, you know, fasting, going without food and water, was like some sort of you know, punishment, and that by being uncomfortable that would impress God. Well, of course it doesn't. The purpose of fasting is to draw near to God, and you do that ideally by using the fast time in prayer and in studying God's word. Okay. Let's move on now to Luke chapter 17. We were here last week, Luke chapter 17. So we can see that with God all things are possible, and we can see that to him that believes all things are possible. Does that mean that all things are possible to you? Does that mean that all things are possible to me? Well, that's what God's word says. All things are possible to him or her that believes. Now, either God's word is true, and it means what it says, or it is not true, and I'll choose to believe that God's word is true. Now, we saw last week, we were looking at the subject of faith having corresponding actions, if you remember. Faith without works, we saw, is dead. The example I gave last week was, you might think of yourself in the kitchen, and you're getting very hungry, and you believe that there's food in your refrigerator. You believe that there's water in there, there's fruit juice in there. You believe that your cupboard is filled with fruit and so on. And you just believe. And you sit there in the chair in your kitchen, and you get more and more weak. You get more and more dehydrated. But you believe, I believe that my cupboard is full of nourishing food. I believe that my fridge is filled with liquids and juices and refreshing drinks. I believe that. Oh, amen. I believe that. And you could die believing that. Your belief was true. Your belief was accurate. But you died of famine, dehydration, and starvation, because you didn't take any action. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. And so there's an important action that you and I have got to take if we have faith, and hopefully we do have faith. And that's where we're going to get into the topic today of speaking words of faith, because we'll find as we go through the next few scriptures that our words, right, our words, our speech, our conversation is very closely linked to our faith. We'll find that our words often give us away and can reveal whether or not we have faith or a lack of faith. And we'll see we need to express our faith very often with our words. If we want to activate our faith, we have to activate our tongues. Let's turn to Luke 17 and read verses 5 and 6 now. verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They had come to understand that there was lots of challenges ahead of them, including dealing with nasty people. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. They sort of thought they needed great faith, a huge amount of faith. But Jesus knew otherwise. He said, well, verse 6, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's pretty small. In a sense, that should be encouraging to us, because you don't need great faith and huge faith in a sense. He says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's quite a small amount, you might say unto this sycamine tree, which might be a mulberry or a sycamore, be plucked up by the root, be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So if you had faith, you would say to this tree, get up and move out, if you wanted the tree to move, of course. I don't suppose you just walk about moving trees out of the way, but if this tree was in your way and it had to be moved, you would say, be plucked up by the root, be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But notice, if you had faith, you would speak. If you had faith, you would say. If you wanted that tree to move, it doesn't say here that you would ask God to move the tree. It doesn't say here you get on your knees and lift up your hands to heaven and ask God to move this tree out of the way. Jesus said, if you had faith, you would say to this sycamore tree, shift, and it would move. You would command. One translation says, if you had faith, you would speak out. Your words would be heard. If you had faith, you would speak to the tree. You wouldn't speak to God. You would speak to the tree, and it would obey you. We turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll try and build on this understanding that faith has a certain corresponding action, and that is normally that our words demonstrate that faith. Matthew 17 and verse 18, we're picking up the self-same story of the man whose young boy had that spirit, that dumb spirit. This is Matthew's account of the story. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, and verily means truly, absolutely the case, this is for sure, verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. If you have faith, even a small amount, you will say, you will speak out, you will command or declare a certain thing to happen, and it will happen, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Well, that's pretty encouraging. If all things are possible to God, and all things are possible to him that believes, and he says, nothing shall be impossible unto you if you speak words of faith, then that's pretty encouraging. But notice again that you have to speak to the mountain. Jesus said, if you have faith, you shall say to this mountain, remove, and it will disappear. It doesn't say there, pray to God that he'll move the mountain. It says, if you have faith, you will talk to the mountain, and it will obey you. You will speak out words of faith, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now you might say, oh well, yeah, but that's talking of mountains. I don't have a mountain or a sycamore tree that needs moving. But obviously Jesus is using those as illustrations. How difficult is it to move a mountain? Pretty difficult. But in our lives, there's often situations or circumstances that are, frankly, as big as a mountain to us. They're obstacles that we cannot see any way to move. It might be ill health. It might be a financial problem that's, you know, dogged us for decades. It might be anxieties. Our minds are always, you know, nervous and so on. There could be a lot of things in our lives that we struggle with. And to us, they're like a mountain. There's just no way we can move them. But Jesus says here, speak to that mountain and tell it with words of faith to move, and it will obey you. And we can think of that, of course. I think I mentioned last week briefly that you've got to be careful not to use that in reverse and call mountains to you. Let's take that up in Mark chapter 11, because I think it fits in well here. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we've been here last weekend, the week before, picking up the story in Mark 11 and verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus was doing what he talked about. He was exercising his faith. He was speaking to a mountain. He was speaking to a sycamore tree. He was speaking, in this particular case, to a fig tree. So he wasn't speaking to God to do something. He was speaking, you know, to the object. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus spoke out. He commanded, and they heard it. And we might say, okay then, but that was Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, I'm not Jesus, Jesus might speak to a mountain or a sycamore tree or a fig tree, but not me, because I'm not Jesus, I'm just me. Okay, moving down to verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed, it's all withered up. It's all withered away. And Peter was, you know, impressed. And Jesus answering said unto him, Have faith in God. Which is not a great translation, because the Greek really says, Have the faith of God. If you read the J.P. Green interlinear or Young's literal translation, they both say, Have the faith of God. Have God's kind of faith. Because that's what was at work here. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed. So just a moment, we can't say this applies only to Jesus. Well, Jesus could speak to a fig tree, but, you know, we're not Jesus. Well, Jesus says here in red letters, Whosoever shall say. So that must include us today. If you and I speak unto the mountain, whatever it might be, then Jesus says something will happen. For verily, that means again truly, sincerely, I'm telling you the truth. We shouldn't need Jesus to comment that he's telling us the truth, but he knows what he's saying is going to be sort of disbelieved, challenged, watered down. So he says, Verily I say unto you, that whosoever, man or woman, in 30 AD or 2005 AD, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, and we'll cover that another week, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. But notice, there's a lot of speaking here. He speaks to the mountain, and it says, shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now, that means that you and I have got to be speaking. If we're not speaking to our situation, if we're not speaking to our circumstance, well, we're not doing what Jesus said here. If we're not doing it, we can't expect these results, can we? Verse 24, Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. What things soever you desire, it might be healing, it might be prospering, it might be an answer to some other prayer about family members, whatever it might be. It says, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, believe, and later you shall have them. When do you believe? We don't wait to get them to believe them. That doesn't require any faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. You believe first, and you have them later. It says here, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. If, for example, you know, you're going to God for healing in some way, you need to believe that you receive that healing before you will have it. It says there, what things ever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive it and you shall have it. You've got to believe first. I mean, if somebody, if you're perhaps anointed, you know, by an elder who prays the prayer of faith over you and so on, and prays that God will heal you, when are you going to believe you're healed? When you're healed? Well, of course, that takes no faith to wait till you're healed and then say, yeah, I'm healed now. That didn't require any faith. That's not the substance of things hoped for. That's not the evidence of things not seen, because now you've got it. Now you see it. Everybody can see it. That requires not one ounce of faith to say, I'm healed when you're healed. It's saying that you're healed and believing you're healed before you see it. That's where faith comes in. It says here quite plainly, when you pray, believe that you receive it and ye shall later have it. So if somebody says to you after you've been anointed, are you healed? Oh no, I'm still sick as a dog. Well, okay, is that a statement of belief? Is that words of faith? Well, I'm getting sicker than ever. I don't think I'll last the day. Well, in a sense, we're not agreeing with what God's word says. We're not standing in faith. We're not calling those things that be not as though they were. We're not believing we've received. A better answer would be to say, well, I still feel pretty poorly, but I believe I've received my healing, and I'm standing in faith for it, and I'm looking forward to it. I believe I've received my healing, so I'm calling my body healthy. I'm calling my body well in faith. Because then you're agreeing with God's word. Then you're agreeing and calling those things that be not as though they were. Then you're believing you've received before you have it. We turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll just read verse 45. You know, it's natural to want to have something before you say you have it. That's just natural. But, of course, we're talking here about living by faith. Walking by faith, not by sight. Faith comes before the actual item we're praying for. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You know, you can tell what's in our minds and our hearts by what we speak. It talks here about out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. One translation says, out of the overflow of his heart his mouth speaks. Another one says, for his mouth speaks what his heart is full of. You know, if our hearts are full of God's word, if our hearts are full of faith, which came by hearing God's word, then our speech will be consisting of words of faith. I believe I've received an answer to my prayer. I don't see it yet with my eyes. I can't touch it with my hands, but I believe God has heard me, and I believe I've received the answer to my prayer. And I'm calling this situation well. I'm calling myself prosperous. I'm calling myself healed, because that's what God's word says. The evidence physically is not yet here, but I believe I've received it. And if our hearts are filled with God's word, if God's promises are real to us, and out of the abundance or overflow of our heart, our mouths will speak. But if our mouths are speaking more negative things, well, I don't know, I thought God would heal me, but I guess he won't. Well, you know, I was hoping that God would prosper me and help me out of this situation, but it's worse than ever. I guess I'm just going to have to reconcile myself to always being just poor and down out and shot at. Well, the trouble is, my family is always the first to get the flu. Whenever it comes around our area, we'll be the first to get it. You mark my words. Well, you can hear there that those words are not words of faith. Those are words of unbelief. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks or leaks. You know, sometimes it just sneaks out. So we want to have words of faith, we've got to make sure our heart is filled up to overflow with faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 13. You'll recognize quite a few of these scriptures as ones we've seen before. But then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. So the more we go over these self-same verses again and again and again, hopefully we're adding into that abundance in our heart, from which ultimately our words of faith will speak. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, a spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. You see, what you believe, ultimately you will speak. And if we want to speak words of faith, we've got to increase our belief. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then it, out of the abundance of our heart, filled with God's word, we speak words of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 6 and read through to verse 10. Romans 10, starting in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, something that's so far away we can't access it. Is that what God's word is? Is it impossible to reach? Have we got to go up to heaven to get God's truths? Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul's talking about the word of faith. But notice verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Where is it? It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. There's a heart and mouth connection. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Faith has to be in two places, not one place. So I think sometimes we think that we can sort of believe in our minds quietly, and you can to an extent, and that faith is only in our heart. But no, faith, the sort that Jesus described for us, and he should know what he's talking about, if you had faith, you would say, speak to the mountain. Okay, and it says here that the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, in two places. That is the word of faith which we preach. But if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's a heart and mouth connection. We need to harmonize the words of our mouth with what's in our heart, to believe and say. Our words are important. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I think for the third week running, we're going to read about the centurion, because he understood a thing or two. Matthew chapter 8, and starting in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, he needs it to sort out his character. Oh no, sorry, that's another theology. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And somehow the centurion had caught on to something in Jesus that most others had missed, that it would be adequate for Jesus to speak words of faith. Verse 9, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So I know, Jesus, that the words of authority must be obeyed. You know, when my bosses in Rome tell me what to do, I'm under authority. I've got to do what they tell me. When I tell my people to jump, they just shout, "How high?" and start leaping. When Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And Jesus marveled that this man understood words of faith, words spoken with authority. Dropping down to verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed and spoken, so be it done unto you." And his servant was healed in that self same hour. So Jesus spoke words of faith, and the man was healed. Yeah, I know, that's Jesus, isn't it? That's not us, that's Jesus could do those things, but we can't, can we? That's only Jesus can speak words of faith. I thought all things were possible to him that believeth. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You know, it's very natural for us to want to look around our own experiences sometimes and think, well, no, a lot seems to happen among us, and therefore God's word cannot mean what it sort of seems to say it means. Let's try and water down God's word to suit our experience. Whereas the better way to say, well, our experience appears to be rather different to what I see in God's word, let's see if we can raise our experience up to God's level and not try and bring God's word down to our sometimes rather pathetic level. John chapter 14 and starting in verse 8, Philip says unto Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? You've seen me in action, you've heard my words, you know, I represent the Father. If you've seen me, you'll know what the Father's like and how he operates." Verse 10, "Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." Everything that Jesus did, he did by faith. One. Moving on to verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily." Oh, there's two verilies. This must mean something that is going to be hard to believe, because Jesus prefaces it with two verily, verilies. Truly, trulies. Absolutely, genuinely, this is the case. "I say unto you, he that believes on me," would that be you? Could that be me? "He that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now there's a challenge, if ever there was one. He that believes in Jesus will do the same works that Jesus did, and greater. Because, says Jesus, "I'm going to the Father. When I'm there, I'm going to do some things for you." Verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now that, I think, should leave most of us sort of rather puzzled and probably feeling like we've got a long way to go. Because Jesus said, if we believe on him, if we have faith, if we learn his way of living, then we should be doing the sort of works he did, and even greater works than he did. And he says, verse 13, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do." There's not many qualifications there. Okay, whatsoever, it says, anything you ask, it says. Let's move along to John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. John chapter 16, and starting in verse 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily," here we go again, and you'd have thought that the disciples of all people would have believed Jesus' words, and equally you might have thought that that Christians, the Church of God, would believe Jesus' words, but I think Jesus was aware of human frailties, so he says here, verse 23, "Verily, verily," that's like a doubly true, "I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Whatsoever you shall ask. Is that healing? Is that finances to help in some situation? Would that be perhaps a new car? Would it be an opportunity at work? It says, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. I've just sent out the latest Bible bulletin this past week. Well, Maureen sent it out. But there's an article in there by Mr. Herbert Armstrong all about what it means to ask in my name. Mr. Armstrong takes a number of pages to explain exactly what it means and says, you know, that we've got God's power of attorney. To ask in Jesus' name means to ask by and with Jesus' own authority, which is pretty much what we're reading here. Verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. God wants us to be joyful, full of joy. And we can be full of joy if we can come to God the Father, ask in Jesus' name, and it says, ye shall receive. But now put all these things together, what things ever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. So when we come to God in prayer and ask for something in Jesus' name, we need to believe there and then that we receive it and we shall have it. If we turn to Acts chapter 3, we can see a good example of a man operating in faith. Acts chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1. Because Jesus said that, you know, those that believed on him would do the same sort of works and greater works. Well, here's a similar work by Peter. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, which will be about 3 o'clock, I guess, in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And we know the old joke, he asked for alms and he got legs. But here he was anyway, a man who'd been lame, crippled, from birth. A long time. When he was, you know, 5 and 10, other kids were playing, you know, football and tennis and swimming in the Sea of Galilee and whatever. And this young boy was crippled. So that was, you know, quite a grim life thus far. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them, like, you know, $10. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. So I guess at that point his hopes dropped a bit. But such as I have I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this was obviously a marvelous miracle. You know, Peter knew what he'd heard from Jesus, and Peter knew he could do similar works and greater. He believed what Jesus had said, and he was now acting upon it. If we drop down to verse 12, you know, the people came to obviously investigate, and verse 12, when Peter saw the crowds, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, and that's John and myself, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? There's nothing special about me, says Peter, and of course that's absolutely correct. And there's nothing special about you and me today in 2005. We could never do things for God based upon our own power. We don't have it. Or based upon our own holiness. I guess we'd hold a hand up there and say, well, yeah, perhaps not too holy, really, but as it happens, what took place here wasn't down to Peter being super-duper holy. He wasn't. It was something, in a sense, more simple than that. Verse 16, well, verse 15, talking about, kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, talking of Jesus, and his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter says, you know, it's Jesus' name, and it's through faith in his name. Remember, we just read in John 16, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, did Jesus do it? Well, here's the evidence. Peter said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked. And Peter says it's because of the name of Jesus Christ, verse 16, and faith in his name. Not Peter's power, not John's power, not their holiness, but faith that Jesus would back up his name. We drop down to Acts chapter 4. Because that event caused considerable activity from our good friends, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on and so forth, and they came rushing up, and they were, of course, altogether negative. And so Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, they've all come together to challenge Peter and John. And Peter responds, or verse 7, they question the two apostles. And when they set them in the midst, they, that's the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They must have known already, but nonetheless, this was their challenge. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, excuse me, and the word impotent means without strength, because obviously he couldn't walk previously, he'd been just lying there and carried from place to place for all of his, you know, his life. But he says, if we be examined by you today about the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, and the word there for made whole is actually the word healed. The word is also translated saved. We'll come to that in a moment. But here it's translated as made whole because they're talking about this man. This man who'd been lame, been a cripple, and now he's made whole. One translation says he's been healed. One says been restored to health. But the important thing in a sense to recognize is that the word in Greek is actually the word for saved. Or the word that we normally translate as saved. Verse 10, be known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole, you know, healed, healthy, well. This is a stone, talking of Jesus, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now think in a moment about the context here. This whole thing is about the man who was lame and crippled having been healed. You know, Acts 3 goes straight into Acts 4, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are challenging Peter and John about the man who'd been healed. They're saying, why did you do it? How did you do it? What does it all mean? Who gave you this power, this authority to heal this man? The whole topic, the whole context is about the healing, the making whole of this man. That's the whole subject of the discussion. That's the context. Now read verse 12, but let's replace the word salvation and saved by the alternative translation that was used in verse 9. Neither is there healing in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be healed. That's what the Greek says. The whole topic is about the man being healed, and what Peter says is, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be healed. And so, you know, Peter and John knew that, and they obeyed Jesus' instructions in John 14 and 16. Say, okay, well, that was fine for Peter and John, because after all, they were apostles, and so they could do those things because they'd been taught by Jesus personally. That could never work for us, could it? Well, let's turn to James chapter 5, second last scripture, I think. Yep, second last scripture. So hang on a bit longer. James chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15. because the subject of faith very often is linked to healing, because it's probably the one practical area in our lives that we most often do need to stand in faith and to enjoy the health that God wants for us. Other areas very often we can get buy-in, but healing, health, well-being, sometimes that becomes a wee bit critical. Looking at James chapter 5 and verse 14, we saw that Peter and John could do strange things using God's power and Jesus' name. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Well, of course, the man at the gate, beautiful, himself didn't have much faith, because he didn't recognize Peter and John from, you know, Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. There's two guys walking past him when they went to the temple, and he thought they might give him, you know, a few dollars for his evening meal. But, of course, you and I are in a somewhat different scenario. We've got God's word, and we can obey God's word, and it says here, is any sick among you? Let him call for or summon the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Whatsoever shall ask in my name, Jesus said, I will do. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Same word exactly as we read in Acts chapter 4. And you could easily translate that as the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. I'm not talking of saving somebody here from the lake of fire. We're talking about somebody who's sick, who is weak, who is infirm. And if that person calls, and of course it takes faith in a sense to call for the elders of the church, doesn't it? Take some faith to even start the process there, and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, because Jesus stands back at his word to perform it. And if he has committed sins, physical sins, they shall be forgiven him. So there's a sort of key promise. And Mr. Armstrong, by the way, said it is that is a promise of healing. Absolute promise, that's unshakable, that is God's word. And you and I can say, okay, that's God's word. I'll stand on that, irrespective of the counsel of the ungodly. I know a couple of times I've stood on that verse. I remember once, a number of years back, when I put my back out rather badly. I was about, I think, 30 at the time, 31, 32. And I was going off to London for a several-day course. And I was absolute agony. The pain never let up, hour in, hour out. I could hardly concentrate on the business meetings I was in, because the pain was just intense, because you try not to show it in sort of public, in case they think you're a wimp or something. But it was absolute agony, and I go back to the hotel room, and I was in the hotel room for two nights, and I didn't go to bed. Simple reason, I couldn't get into bed. I couldn't bend over, because the back was just utterly crippled. And so I stood up for two nights with my back to the wall, just sort of dozing in an upright position, and waiting for daylight to come to at least get your mind occupied in other things, and go back home 2 days later, still in absolute total agony, unable to bend or twist, or took about half an hour to get the socks on in the morning. And I thought, well, this is terrible. So we phoned up our minister to come and anoint with oil and pray the prayer of faith. And this minister, by the way, had been suspended by Worldwide for being too much behind Herbert Armstrong. I think it was a political decision, but he was suspended as a minister. But still, I had complete confidence in his confidence in God as healer. So we phoned him up. He arrived about 9:30 of an evening after I got back from London. And he came over with his wife, and there was a bit of chit-chat and general, how's the weather and so on. And I was really a bit anxious, thinking, come on, get the oil out, anoint me, I'm in agony here. But trying to be polite and courteous while he talked about a million other things. And eventually said, would you mind anointing me, please? Because it really was excruciating. And so we all knelt down, and he prayed his prayer of faith, anointed with oil, and got up, and we saw him to the door and waved him away. And literally, within 10 minutes, the pain just instantly disappeared, completely. I'm not sure if it was shocked exactly, just how quickly it went, but I was certainly very pleased that it had been as rapid as that. I remember we phoned them up. The time they drove into their drive and go into their house, I was on the phone saying, miracle. After sort of 3 days of utter, total, complete pain, leaving me in tears, 10 minutes after you left, the back, I'm bending over now and as comfortable as it can be. There's another time a few years later where it was 2 days before the Feast of Tabernacles, and my old car was playing up somewhat, so I was busy under the bonnet, or I guess that'd be with the hood in America, reaching over trying to do something low down, and I was leaning on my weight on my chest, and I just heard this rather sharp snap and a shooting pain. I thought, uh-oh, I think that's a rib gone. So I'd managed to break a rib, and I thought, well, that'll get better anyway, these things heal after a while, don't they? And so we drove off to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was agony, the entire feast. Whilst it was up and about, it wasn't too bad, but if you tried to laugh, your rib cage was like somebody stabbing a red hot poker in it. You go to bed at night, it took a half an hour to sort of lie down, then you couldn't roll over. Every time you tense your chest to roll over to the left or the right, it's sort of shooting pains, and I thought, well, I'll get better one of these days. And you know, but 3 or 4 weeks went by, we're home from the feast, and I'm still in agony, and it's getting worse. I'm thinking, well, I don't know what to do here. And I thought, you do know what to do, stupid. Go and ask the elder to pray over you. So our next Sabbath service, we went to, we're down in London again, went to the minister and said, this is the scenario, would you please anoint me with oil and pray the prayer of faith over me? Yep, sure enough, into the little room at the side of the hall, and I wasn't sure if he believed himself or not, but I thought, well, I'll do my part. When he says amen, I'll say amen and I'll believe. And he said, you know, the prayer, and he said, yeah, amen, and I said amen, and then I said, that's it, I'm healed, I believe I'm healed. I called my chest and rib cage well, and I think it was probably 48 hours later that the pain disappeared after about 5-6 weeks of agony. So I know that this does work if there is faith there, and it should work because it's God's word. But again, you have to be careful not to be swayed by even your body shouting out opposite thoughts. You know, we have to go with God's word and walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, let's take our final scripture in Matthew chapter 12. And today I've been trying to sort of concentrate, or at least try my best to concentrate on the need to speak words of faith. And what's in our heart will come out of our mouths, and we've got to be careful not to speak words of, well, I'm just getting sicker and sicker. Every day I'm sicker and sicker. Well, if we're not looking to God's word, perhaps we'll get sicker and sicker every day, but you know, we should be talking words of faith. You know, by God's word, I'm getting better. Jesus took away all my infirmities. He bore away my sicknesses. By his wounds, I was healed. So I'm calling my body healthy. I'm calling my body well. I'm not listening to what so-and-so is telling me. You know, God's word is true, and let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read verses 34 to 37, and then we'll conclude. Talking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Oh, generation of vipers, now you bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now that's a generally true statement. If you've got a good heart, you'll speak good things. If you've got a bad heart, an evil heart, you'll speak bad things. And you can tell very often what's in somebody's heart by what leaks out. Verse 35, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man or woman, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." So I said earlier, you know, you and I need to make sure that the treasure in our heart is built up and filled up with good things. God's promises, God's word, his integrity. Verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Now, the whole point of this message today is speak words of faith. Don't let words which are negative, you know, keep leaking out of your heart. It says there, every idle word that men shall speak. Other translations say every useless word. Some say every inoperative word. Some say every non-working word. So you and I need to listen to our own conversations sometimes, and the conversations of our families, and of course be careful. It's not our place to go around correcting everybody else for saying things like, "Well, that just tickled me to death." That just tickled you to death, did it? Does that sound like a word of faith? Does that sound like a good quality word? That just tickled me to death. You know, my feet are killing me. Okay, we know what you mean. But are your feet really killing you? Is our conversation sprinkled with death and disease, or do we speak words of life? You know, that God has given us his promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what God's given us. So, okay, I think on that basis, let's just remember that we should speak words of faith. You know, I may still have the pain, but I call myself well because Jesus took my infirmities. He buried away my sicknesses, so I call my body healed and healthy and well. I believe I've received prosperity. I believe I've received the answer to my prayer because God's promised me. I don't see it yet, but I believe I've received it. And if we learn to talk that way and speak words of faith, we'll be complying with God's word and things will change. Okay, brethren, well, I guess that will conclude today's Bible study. And hopefully, if Mr. Goddard is still there, he can close in prayer, but just give Maureen